We're going to read James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. As we jump back into our James sermon series. James chapter 2, starting at verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. Well, I suspect there are quite a few of us here tonight who have had skin cancers cut off our bodies. Maybe that little lump on your ear or your arm or your neck. And I imagine that it wasn't a particularly pleasant process. It was probably quite painful. But I wonder whether you would say that it was worth it. Was it worth having the skin cancer cut off your body? Of course it was, right? It was worth it to make sure that the rest of your body stays healthy and strong. And tonight, as we turn to James chapter 2, James wants to warn us about a skin cancer which can grow on the body of Christ, the church. And it's a skin cancer that we need to cut out so that our body here at Riverbank stays healthy and strong. So get ready, because that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to do surgery on our own hearts and lives. We're going to examine our church and see if any dangerous, cancerous spots are growing that might need to be cut out. What is this cancer I'm talking about? Chapter 2, verse 1, James tells us it's the cancer of favoritism. See what he says in verse 1. I do hope you've kept a Bible open there. You can follow along with me. Verse 1, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. And then James gives us an example of what the cancer of favoritism might look like in practice. So James says in verse 2, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. It's not hard to imagine, is it? Heads start to turn as the man parks his sports car and then strolls into church, and the Rolex is there sparkling on his wrist, and his designer clothes just hang beautifully with his fresh trim haircut. And as he walks in the door, the man flashes a warm smile, he extends a hearty handshake, and he begins making easy conversation. And like a magnet, the rich man draws the attention of everyone in the room, so that most people don't even notice the other man who comes in just after him. This man is probably homeless. He's wearing the only clothes he owns, and they've all turned the same kind of dull brown color, and there is the most pungent smell coming from them. It almost makes your eyes water. And the welcome is they help the rich man to find a seat, all the while making friendly conversation with him. Meanwhile, the poor man is left to stand awkwardly at the back of the auditorium until the service begins and he just awkwardly slinks into the back row. And I wonder if you can imagine anything like that happening here at Riverbank. Sadly, church history proves that James's example is not even slightly extreme or impossible. In England, during the 18th century, for example, churches had become so elite that only the important people of society were welcome. You know, the shopkeepers and the factory managers with their immaculately dressed wives and children. Some churches even had a separate door at the back for the poor to use. And they would sit in a screened-off area on these hard wooden benches, and they were able to hear the service, but they weren't able to see what was going on. And most importantly, they couldn't be seen. Unsurprisingly, most of the common people, the poor, the laborers, they simply stopped going to church. The problem got so bad that one man called John Wesley decided to start preaching in the fields in order to reach them. And he would stand outside the coal mines before the start of a shift, preaching the gospel to 10, 20, 30,000 coal miners, telling them the good news of Jesus that they'd never heard before. Now, I don't think things are quite that bad here at Riverbank. We all came in the same door. But we still need to ask the question, do we show favoritism? Are there people who you give special treatment to? Are there people who you try to avoid? Perhaps for us it is the rich that we show favor to, those who drive certain cars and wear certain clothes. Or perhaps it's those who have particularly important jobs, doctors, principals, politicians, business owners. Churches have been guilty in the past of paying special attention to the opinions of those sorts of people, giving them positions of leadership in the church, not because of their spiritual maturity, but because of their social status. Or maybe our favoritism isn't so much around wealth and privilege. Maybe it's more about those people who are like us. We like the people who come from our family, from our country of origin, our school, our friendship circle. Maybe those who share the same hobbies as us or the same theological views as us. And I suspect that now more than ever before, Riverbank is particularly at risk of showing favoritism because of the size that our church has grown to. We all know, don't we, that it's not really possible to have a close personal relationship with 500 people. Science confirms that. But friends, there is no excuse for us to say, oh well then, I guess I won't bother getting to know anyone new. There's too many, so I won't even start. Think about this. If every existing member of our church welcomed and connected with just one or two new people or families, I think we'd have more than enough welcoming and hospitality happening. We'd be like seagulls fighting over a chip, trying to get to the new people. And yet how easily this doesn't happen. How easily we are infected by the cancer of favoritism. Why is this cancer such a problem? Why do we need to cut it out? Well, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, James gives us four big reasons why favoritism is such a problem. Four reasons. You ready? The first is this. It divides God's family. It divides God's family. Notice how James begins in verse 1. He says, "My brothers and sisters." And again, he uses that phrase in verse 5. He's saying, we're family. Church is a family. Why? What makes us a family? It's not our common interest in crocheting or cricket. It's not that we all live in Riverside or that we're all Dutch. The only thing that holds together this random bunch of people is that we all hold the same faith. That's what James says in verse 1. He says, we're all believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We're all followers of the glorious one who lowered himself to a position of poverty for us. Faith in Jesus is the one and the only thing that you need to be part of his family. And so other things like wealth or appearance or ethnicity or disability or age or personality are absolutely no reason to prefer one person or exclude another. James says in verse 4, when we show favoritism, we discriminate among ourselves. We start thinking that certain brothers or sisters are less worthy of being in the family. And James says that is an evil thing. He says in verse 4, you are becoming judges with evil thoughts. So, reason number one why favoritism is a cancer that we need to cut out is because it divides God's family. And then in verse 5, we discover reason 2. Favoritism is also a cancer because it defies God's choosing. It defies God's choosing. Have a look there in verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? What's James saying? He's saying if the poor people are good enough for God, they should be good enough for you. Sure, the world looks down on certain people, telling them they're less important and they're less worthy. But if that's the case, then shouldn't the church be like an oasis in a desert? Shouldn't it be the one place where an outcast of the world can know for sure that they will come and they will find welcome and they will find dignity? A place where they will learn that we're all created in God's image and we're all sinners deserving of his judgment and we're all offered eternal life through Jesus. Not because of anything we do, anything we can offer, anything we are, but only because of God's free gift of grace. This is what the great 20th century evangelist Billy Graham meant when he said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Who cares if you drive a Mercedes or push a trolley? Not God. Romans 2, God does not show favoritism. Proverbs 22, rich and poor have this in common, the Lord is the maker of them all. And when the Lord chooses who he will save, he pays no attention to our morality or our cleverness or our wealth. As the Lord said to Moses all those years ago, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Friends, this is the glorious foundation on which our salvation is built. This is our great confidence and our joy, isn't it? That God chose to save us in spite of ourselves, in spite of our sin. But when you show favoritism, James says, you undermine all of that. You're muddying the pure waters of grace. You're actually contradicting the heart of the gospel. And also, James adds in verse 6, kind of as an aside, our tendency to prefer rich people makes no logical sense. See what he says in verse 6 and 7. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you really belong? Now, of course, James isn't saying that all rich people are corrupt. Some were obviously oppressing these believers. Some, I'm sure, were not. He's also not saying that all poor people are going to be saved. His point is simply that our obsession, our bias towards the rich and the famous just doesn't make sense. You see it in our society, don't you? Have you asked yourself why we're so eager to follow celebrities on social media? Why are we so hungry for their advice? Why do we really want to meet them and be their friends? It's not rational. Many of these people are not worthy of our admiration. Some of them are the very ones who are openly opposed to God and his people. We need to learn to see the world through new eyes, through God's eyes. So, why is James concerned about the cancer of favoritism? First, it divides God's family. Second, it defies God's choosing. Now, third, in verses 8 to 11, James wants to show us that favoritism also disobeys God's law. It disobeys God's law. James seems to know what many of us are quietly thinking in our heads right now. Favoritism is a problem, sure, but it's really not that big a deal. Don't get your knickers in a knot, James. There are bigger sins out there. There are bigger fish you could be frying right now. So what if I tend to make a beeline for certain people after church while ignoring the newcomer? So what if I mostly just organize social events with my close friends and my family? Surely this isn't a sin. But James won't let us off so easy. In fact, James has a particular hate of those sins that are considered socially acceptable and tend to go unaddressed in church life. He's very concerned that churches can be full of seemingly pious, religious people whose hearts are actually completely out of tune with God's heart. And so, in verses 8 to 11, he says this: if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Do you see what James is saying? He's saying, yeah, we might think that favoritism is just a small sin, you know, just a little whoopsie. James says, even if you only break one of God's laws, that's still a big deal to sin against our great holy God. That makes you a lawbreaker. That makes you a sinner worthy of hell. And not only that, says James, but favoritism isn't actually just a small sin. Because he says it actually goes against one of God's great commandments, that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. In verse 8, he calls this the royal law. It's not usually called that. Why is it the royal law? Well, I think because it comes directly from our King, Jesus. And doesn't it sum up how his people ought to live in the kingdom? Love your neighbor, everyone around you, as yourself. How are we going with obeying this law at Riverbank? Let me say this, I have witnessed many beautiful acts of love and care in this church. Many newcomers tell me how welcome they feel here. And I don't think I've ever seen a poor person shunned as they walked in our doors. But isn't it easy to only welcome new people to a limited extent? Or is it just me? You know, we have a friendly chat after church and tell them we're glad they came. But will we also rearrange our social lives? Will we invite those new people into our homes, into our friendship groups? Is your growth group willing to actively welcome new people into your group, even though it messes with the nice cozy vibe that you've got going on? James is actually talking about something really big here, isn't he? He doesn't just want to tweak our behavior a little bit, make us a little bit more inclusive. What he wants is for us to embrace a radically new way of thinking and living so different to the world. And it got me asking this week, well, what can produce that kind of transformation in our lives? What can cure this cancer called favoritism, which grows these dark spots all over our lives and our church? Only one thing, right? A heartfelt encounter with God's mercy. That's where all of this starts. Not with us trying harder, but with us being bowled over by the exquisite loveliness of the mercy of God. And that brings us to our fourth and final point. We've seen how favoritism divides God's family, and it defies God's choosing, and it disobeys God's law. Now, finally, James warns us that favoritism denies God's mercy. It denies God's mercy. See what James says in verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus, you might remember, he once told a story about a servant who owed his master an impossible amount of money. Millions and millions of dollars. And the servant begged the master for mercy, and incredibly, the master decides to cancel the entire debt. How did the servant respond? He goes out, finds someone who owes him just a couple of $1,000s, throws him in prison because he won't pay up. And when the master heard what had happened, he called the servant back into him and he said, and I quote, "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And by the way, it was an impossible debt. And then Jesus finished the story with these words. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you. Unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." I think James is making the same point in this passage. If you're not willing to be kind and accepting of others, then we shouldn't expect God to be kind and accepting of us on Judgment Day. You can tell whether a person has been changed by God's mercy, whether they've really grasped it and experienced it and treasured it. You can tell by whether or not they show mercy to others. That's what James is saying. And so James says, take a good hard look at how you treat other people. What does that show you about your heart? Because if you find yourself loving people who you wouldn't otherwise love if you weren't a follower of Jesus, that is a beautiful evidence of the Holy Spirit doing something special in your heart. It's a sign that gradually your heart is becoming more like the heart of your Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven, who has often drawn near to mass murderers and pedophiles as they have sat in their prison cells and they've read their Bibles and they've fallen to their knees and confessed their sins. These people have been welcomed as sons and daughters of the King. And they've been given a royal robe and a seat of honor at the family dinner table. And the question is, how will you respond if you find yourself seated next to that wretched sinner when you sit down for Christmas dinner? Will you judge him? Speak a bit coldly to him? Maybe even refuse to sit next to him and go and whisper in the ear of your Father and complain about the types of people that he saves. If you do, I suspect you'll hear him whisper back in your ear, "My dear child, what about your sins? What about all that I've forgiven you for? If I'm going to withdraw my grace from that sinner, would you also have me withdraw my grace from you? I love you, and I love him too. Come and celebrate together, because we're a family. We don't cut skin cancers from our faces and our bodies because it's fun to do. We cut them off so the rest of our body will be healthy. And it's like that with sin. If we don't keep cutting away our sin, it will fester and it will grow quietly behind the scenes until eventually it could take over our lives and our church. One day in 10 or 20 years' time, we could look around and we could wonder why our church here has shriveled and shrunken. And we just don't see any new people walking through the doors anymore. And we just don't have any people from a low socioeconomic background in our midst. And no people with disabilities. And no single parents with a story to tell. And no people with a skin color different to our own. And we will wonder why our church feels spiritually dead. Somehow cut off from the power and the love and the grace of God. It's a bit of a convicting sermon tonight. Think. That's what James is doing here. I think it would probably be an excellent thing if every single one of us left here tonight feeling a bit convicted about this. Not because God loves it when we grovel and groan under our sin, not at all. But because awareness of our sin leads us back to God, doesn't it? Helps us to appreciate and delight in his mercy and then helps us to be more loving to the people around us. That's what God wants for us. He wants Riverbank to be a place that reveals the beauty of the gospel. Free grace in the way that we love each other. Let's pray. Let's ask God to help us with this now. Our Father in heaven, full of love and mercy, we praise you for never showing favoritism. We thank you for choosing to have mercy on us. Thank you for sending your glorious Son to become poor so that we could inherit the riches of your kingdom. Lord, please, may your mercy soften our hearts and make us merciful towards others. Please forgive us for when we're selfish or judgmental. Please transform our church into a place where we truly love and care for those who the world looks down on, the poor, the refugees, the disabled, the struggling. Because, Lord, we know that this is no small thing. It's the heart of the gospel. Please mold and shape us in your image, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yes. And with that, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. This song is called Holy Spirit, and it's really a prayer. Please pray these words. Holy Spirit, fill me and change me.